Today we're in 1 Peter chapter 2, and with the things going on with reference to a church building, many of us are thinking about buildings today. And in God's providence, we've come to a passage in which we're talking about a different kind of building. We're going to talk today about God's building program. It is not talking about buildings made of dead stones and bricks, wood, mortar, stucco, but a building made out of living stones, which Christ is the foundation, in which we are the individual bricks. You know, in our day, under the new covenant, it's really not right to call the place where the church meets the house of God. We, as believers, are the house of God. And that's what this passage is a very timely reminder of for us today. And Peter, as he develops in this passage, he cites many Old Testament passages to explain the nature of the church as God's house. And I believe as we look at this, we're going to look at it in a couple different ways. Very practically, as God, through Peter, is describing the glories of the church, it should be an encouragement for each one of you. Just as Peter's readers were the despised in the world, they were the rejected in the world. And yet, in God's eyes, we are like Christ, precious, chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are glorious as His temple. But there's also a great deal of theological truth mixed in, as Peter always does, you know, blending the theology and the practical matters. And we see here the nature of the church and how the church is related to the people of God under the Old Covenant. And notice the language uses. I'll begin reading in verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 2. And coming to Him, and that is the Lord who is Christ, as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice, literally chosen, and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ. Let me pause there for a minute. That's Peter's exposition. Now he's going to read the text. That's what Peter's understanding of the church is. And then he's going to quote three passages from the Old Testament and then many other references from the Old Testament to establish the truth of what he just said, this marvelous statement about the church. So in verse 6, for this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes him shall not be disappointed. This precious value then is to you who believe, but to those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Amen. This passage is just packed theologically. I think if you understand this passage, you will understand the nature of the church in this age. Now, there's a popular teaching today which says that you have two different peoples of God. You have an old covenant people of God, which is Israel, and then you have a new covenant people of God, which is the church, and the two are completely unrelated. There's a giant wall between the two. They even say that one day God is going to remove the church from the world so that He can again deal with the old covenant people. Now, I used to believe that. But there is no passage in the Bible more difficult for someone to believe that believes that to deal with in this passage? And this is one of the passages which convinced me that there is but one people of God. There is one people of God. You see how Peter freely applies titles that were used in the Old Testament exclusively to Israel. Now he applies them to the church today. You see how he uses the Old Testament, these titles, verses 9 and 10. You are a chosen race, an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Those are all references to what Israel was to be in the Old Testament. And now Peter applies that to the church. In the passage we're looking at today, he calls us a priesthood. He calls us the temple of God. He says that we are the ones making sacrifices to God. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul says that we are the true children of Abraham. He says we are the true circumcision. Well, in the Old Testament, the circumcision was outward and it was to the Jews. But in Romans 2, Paul says in verse 28, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, by the Spirit. You see, Peter takes those things that were outwardly true of Israel physically, and he applies them spiritually to the church today. Some people would say that's spiritualizing the Old Testament. But that's what Peter does. He says that which was true outwardly of the Old Covenant people of God is true spiritually of the New Covenant people of God. And I am convinced the Bible teaches that under this New Covenant, which we are a part of, there is one people of God. And it consists not of Gentiles only, but of Jews and Gentiles together as one people. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm giving a long introduction because you need to understand this to understand the passage in 1 Peter and what Peter is saying. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, Paul writes, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by establishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law and the of commandments contained in ordinances, that He Himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. See, Paul is saying that under the Old Covenant there was a dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, and that was the law. But now in Christ, that dividing wall has been demolished forever. And now, those who trust in God, those who believe in God, the God of the Scriptures, both Jew and Gentile, are one, with no division between them. And over the years, we've had in our church Jewish believers. And so the church, the Jewish-Gentile church together, founded on Christ, is one people forever. Romans 11, I wish I had time to go through that in detail. Many of you are familiar with that. It's where Paul is describing God's olive tree and how the natural branches of the olive tree, which was the Jews, those who were disobedient, it says they were broken off because of their disobedience. They were cut off from being the people of God. And now unnatural branches have been grafted in. And who's that? That's us as Gentiles. But I want you to notice how many trees are in Romans 11. One tree. There is one tree. There is one people of God. And for the people who want to be God's people, they must be part of that one tree. Now, there are Jews in that tree. The early church, the core of the early church was Jewish. People like Paul and Peter, they were Jews. And they're part of that one tree. But those who are not in Christ have been cut off Now, Paul also says in Romans 11 that disbelieving Jews can be grafted back in. But when they get grafted back in, and some believe there'll be a great revival among the Jews in the last days, but if that happens, they'll be grafted back into the same tree with us. And that'll be the one tree of the people of God. We alone are God's people. Peter says in verse 10, you are God's people. We alone have that claim. Those who reject Christ have been cut off. The church is not a parenthesis in God's plan. The church is not an interruption in God's plan where He's trying to do one thing and then, oops, didn't work. But rather, the church is the fulfillment of God's promises He made in the Old Testament. We saw that in verse 12 of chapter 1 when Peter was talking about the prophets, and it says, it was revealed to them, speaking of the prophecy of the prophets, they were not serving themselves, but you, and these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you. You see, the Old Testament prophets, they were describing a great and a glorious day of the new covenant. And Peter says that great and that glorious day is not something which is reserved in the future only for Jews. That great and that glorious day of the new covenant has arrived. And praise be to God, we, along with Jewish believers, are sharing in the blessings of that new covenant. What was promised before has been received by us. Jesus did not come trying to establish an earthly kingdom with the Jews, then having failed, resorting to plan B, setting up a spiritual kingdom with the Gentiles. He came and accomplished exactly what He intended to accomplish. He came and accomplished exactly what the Old Testament said He would accomplish. And you see, He came and established a superior kingdom. And that's what's going on here. As Peter is contrasting in our passage the old temple, the old priesthood, and the old sacrifices with the new temple, new priesthood, and new sacrifices. And there's no contest. The old temple is made of dead stones with a limited priesthood and inferior sacrifices. The new kingdom which He has established, which Christ has established, is superior in every way. We are fulfilling spiritually the function that Israel was supposed to have performed. We are the heirs of the promises of Abraham, as Paul says in Galatians 3. Now, we do not take away their blessings. We share their blessings. And every Jew who comes to Christ maintains the blessings of Abraham. He receives the promises. But we do too, because we have been grafted in as co-heirs. Now, some say, can you call the church Israel? Can you call the church the Israel of God? Look at Galatians chapter 6, because I think that's what Paul does in one place. And it's really not making that big a stretch. As Peter, as we're called the true circumcision, as we're called the children of Abraham, as we're called the temple, the priesthood. Now we know the church as an institution was born at Pentecost. And yet there's a sense in that we are so much one with the true people of God of the Old Covenant that Paul is able to say in Galatians 6, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision anything, verse 15, but a new creation. And those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. And I think the best translation would be here, and even upon the Israel of God. You see, the true Israel, the true circumcision, the true children of Abraham, that's us. What a glory it is, being one people of God. Another reference for this would be in Hebrews chapter 8, when the author of the Hebrews is quoting from Jeremiah, describing the new covenant of which we are participants. And it says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. But who are the participants in that new covenant? We are, is the new Israel. It's a great thing. Now, I encourage you, as we read through 1 Peter, to this week, next week, we're going to cover some more of this. Read your Bible. Test what you've heard today. Is the outlook between the Old and the New Testaments, I believe it is very simple, and I believe it's true. And I believe as you read the Scriptures, you'll see that these things are so. But now we see how Peter develops this in verses 4 through 8. Verses 4 and 5, Peter says, God is building you as His new temple. His holy dwelling place. coming to Him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. And Peter is using a very familiar picture to convey the deep spiritual truth of who we are. You've got this picture of a building, and he says, Christ is the cornerstone. And the cornerstone means simply the foundation. And when we build, normally we might pour a concrete foundation. Then you would find a big stone, a big rock on which to build as the beginning of your building. And yet it says that he's not any stone. It says he's a living stone. And there's a deliberate paradox there, isn't there? I mean, you know, kids, if you want to think of something that's really dead, you think stone dead, right? And a stone, a rock, is the epitome of something dead. And you know, Peter knew that. And yet, when it's speaking of Christ, he is a living stone. He is alive. He is raised from the dead. He is the one who gives life. In him was life, and the life is the light of men. Furthermore, as he is called the rock, the stone, it's a reference to his deity. In the Old Testament, and this morning I so much appreciated the selection of the scripture we read, the psalms we read, the songs we have sung from scripture, because so many of those were references from the Old Testament where God is called the rock. And when Peter calls Jesus the rock, he's saying Jesus is God. He is God, no less. He is the Lord. By the way, one picture of the continuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is Jesus was their rock too. Do you believe that? Jesus was the rock of Israel. He was the rock of all believers in Israel. Jesus, as he was to come, the Son of God, Christ, the Messiah. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says in verse 4, speaking of Israel, they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. He is the rock. He is the foundation of all believers. Now, there's also a reference that, and yet God and men have opposite evaluations of him. He is rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. And this is a reference to Psalm 118, verse 22, which will come later in the passage. And it's a picture where you're building a building and the builders are choosing, what are we going to use as the cornerstone? And maybe someone points at a particular rock and says, why don't we use that one? Nah, that one's no good. We don't want that stone to be our cornerstone. So when men build buildings, they reject Christ. But it says he is chosen by God. God chose him to be the cornerstone. And he is not only choice, he is elect of God, and he is precious to God. He is the only one qualified to be the foundation for the temple of God. Do you believe that? As you look at all the people who have ever lived in all of human history, you could go one by one to the billions of people who have ever been on the earth. There's only one man who's qualified to be chosen by God as the cornerstone of his holy temple. Muhammad? Nope. Buddha? Nope. Brigham Young? Nope. Buddha, I already said, none of them. Christ alone. He is God. He is the rock. He's also, as it says he's a stone, I think, as it says we are stones, he is also man. He has become one of us. A stone, you know, we being living stones in the next verse. An amazing thing. Infinitely precious in his person and his work. We read a few weeks ago in verses 18 and 19 about the preciousness of his blood being shed for our forgiveness. And he alone is the rock, the foundation of God's temple, the church. Peter is not the rock on which the church is founded. If he ever wanted to make that claim, here was his chance. But when he told us who is the rock is Christ. The foundation stone is Christ and Christ alone. When Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, he's talking about the faith that Peter had in Christ. The church is built on Christ, not a man, not a mere man. Peter is not good enough. He is not qualified. He is not chosen by God to be the cornerstone. Christ is chosen by God to be the cornerstone. Then in verse 5, as we've talked about the foundation of God's temple, now we come to the bricks, the stones. You also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. And this word house is used both in the Old and the New Testaments to speak of the house of God, which is the temple. It's a common name for that. And you are living stones. In verse 4, he talked about in coming to Him. How do you become a living stone? Well, you come to be a living stone by coming to Him who is the foundation. You were once dead, weren't you? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were as dead as any rock out in that field over there. But as by God's grace we were made alive in coming to Christ, now we are living stones. Like Him, we are chosen by God, but there's a difference. Peter said in verse 1, we are God's elect, same word. But Christ was chosen based upon His merits. We would have never been chosen based on our merits. You know whose merits we were chosen based upon? We were also chosen based on Christ's merits, not on our merits. But elect in Christ. By the way, another idea that's important here is you come into the church through coming to Christ. You see, you become a part of God's holy people. You become a part of God's temple through coming to Christ. Not the other way around. Some people teach that you only can come to Christ through the church. No, you can only come to the church through Christ, biblically. Now, you are one of many stones. It says you are living stones, and the plural is being emphasized here by Peter. We'll see with the priesthood as well. You are not a pile of living stones scattered about. But you are a building. You are a temple. And when you have a building, each stone has to be fit together. You know, if you look at one stone, one brick by itself, it's not a very attractive thing, is it? But when it's in the hands of a master builder, in a building designed by a master architect, and these bricks, these stones are fit together perfectly, that which is individually unattractive, as it's knit together, becomes something beautiful and wonderful, a magnificent building reflecting the glory of its Creator. God has not made you to be alone, reflecting His glory. The way you're going to reflect God's glory is not to be a stone by yourself, but to be part of His people, the church. That's what we talked about last week, how we are to be together in love. And if you're here today, and you're not the member of some church, if you're not committed to some body of believers, and you're a stone off by yourself, you're in violation of God's will for you. You're in violation of the Word of God. He wants you to be part, united to His people. God has designed the church to reflect His glory as we are together. The church is God's holy dwelling place. Back in Ephesians chapter 2, if you want to turn there again, verses 19 through 22, Paul writes, "You are God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God, the Holy Spirit." And here we see the great superiority of the New Covenant over the Old Covenant. Aren't you glad you're the New Covenant people of God? Aren't you thankful? Under the Old Covenant, the dwelling place of God was made out of bricks, of stones that were dead. Under the Old Covenant, if you wanted to worship God, you had to go to Jerusalem. You had to go into the temple. Only certain people were allowed there. You see, God in the Old Testament dwelt with His people through shadows, through types, through physical things. But a great message in 1 Peter we've seen in chapter 1, and it's coming into chapter 2, is the spiritual things are more real for the Christian than the physical things. The inheritance we have in heaven is more real than the money we have on earth. And the spiritual temple of which we are a part is more real than that physical temple in Jerusalem, and it's more precious. We worship God not in a particular geographic locality. We worship God as the Lord taught in John chapter 4, speaking to the woman of Samaria at the well. It says, you know, now some worship in Samaria, some worship in Jerusalem. The time is coming when God's worshipers will worship Him not in Jerusalem, not in Samaria, but in spirit and in truth. This is an issue about getting a building. we will not be somehow able to worship God better because we have a building made out of human hands, made with stucco or whatever that building's made out of. You are God's building. And we can worship God here. We don't need a cathedral. We don't need a building made with human hands. We don't need to make pilgrimages to some certain place and say, well, if I could just go to this land, the Holy Land, then I could really worship God. No, if you are with God's people, you are in God's holy nation. You are in His temple. And you can worship Him here. Don't go back to the ways of the old covenant, even if we get a building. That building, some people are worried, well, there's a cult in that building now. It's just a building. It's just a building. And when we go there, it's going to be a building. We're going to use it into the Lord's end if He puts us there. But it's just a building. And then Peter extends his analogy, and you've got to be flexible with him because he's going to say, one minute we're stones, now we're priests. The stones of the priests offering sacrifices, verse 5. You as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And again, you see the superiority of the new covenant priesthood. Under the old covenant, there was a certain class of people. You had to be a Levite. You had to be a son of Aaron to be a priest in the temple of God. And even those priests were very strictly regulated when and how they could come into the presence of God. But we're told that every believer is a priest in God's new house. Isn't that wonderful? That's what it says. In verse 9, he says the same thing. You are a royal priesthood. There is no separate clergy class with superior access to God under the new covenant. Do you believe that? You see, there are people today, and there are many denominations, and they call their leaders priests. But the Bible says we are all priests. No one is set above the rest as having superior access to God. Sometimes people feel like they have to go to the priest to get to God, to go to their clergy person to get to God, and to ask him to pray for them, to ask them to get forgiveness for them, whatever else. No, you are priests. And there are practical implications of this. It is wrong for us to set people apart with unscriptural titles. We wouldn't dare call just a few people priests in this church because we are all priests. Now, some people can do the same thing with words like reverend, pastor. But even in those things, yes, God has established manage the church. He's not left us without leadership. But those who are leaders are still priests together with you. We do not have a superior access to God, and we are not to lord our position over you. We do not wear different garments, unless you consider anybody wearing a suit in August as being a bit of a acting a bit strange. But we do not wear robes and have extra titles to ourselves because we believe that would be a denial of the priesthood of all believers. Now, it says when it says you are a priesthood, there's, again, this emphasis on collectively. You are a holy priesthood together. And just it's just like the stones. Some Christians get the idea that because we're all priests, that I don't need anybody else. If I'm a priest, I can go to God. I don't need any other Christians. That's all I need. But it doesn't say the emphasis is not on your priests individually, but rather you're a priesthood collectively. It's only together that we're priests of God. God does not want you to be a lone priest any more than He wants you to be a lone stone. We need each other. We're also to be a holy priesthood. You know, under the old covenant, there was beauty in what God created to worship Himself. There was beauty in the temple. I think it would have been a beautiful building. The tabernacle, I think, was beautiful. You know, things made out of gold and precious cloth and precious stones, and it would be something beautiful to behold. The priests wore special garments that were of great value, took great effort to make these garments. Well, what is the beauty of the church? What is the beauty of the new covenant people of God? It's not our buildings. I'm not saying buildings should be ugly, but it's the beauty God is looking for is not our buildings, nor is it the clothes we wear. But rather, the beauty of the church is in her holiness. the beauty of the church, the glory of the church, is that we are a holy priesthood. Now, this should really affect how you look at coming here today. You know, if you knew you were going to be the one preparing and having to preach the sermon, you'd get ready to go to church, wouldn't you? I mean, I think there's a sense in which everybody would see the guy who's leading the service or the guy who's preaching as someone who is exercising his priesthood by coming to church. And if you were in that position, or I know those who are called on to prayer, to read scripture, they get ready. But you see, all of you come here as a holy priesthood, not just me or not just Mark. All of you come here. You should come ready to worship God. You should come ready to serve God. You've not come here just to learn something. This is not a college classroom. This is a place of worship. And you are priests together. You've not come to be entertained. This is not a movie theater. This is not a playhouse. This is a place of worship. You come here to worship God, which takes effort. That's one reason why on Sunday evening we have a more openness to the meeting, because it gives you the opportunity to express your priesthood. Any one of you as a believer can stand up and give thanks to God as a priest, giving glory to Him, giving praise to God, can pray. You men can proclaim from the Word of God His greatness. It is not restricted just to a few people. But it's one way that we believe, according to New Testament pattern, we are trying to express the priesthood of all believers. And by the way, your priesthood is not limited to when you're with us. It doesn't say we're only a priesthood for a few hours a week. We are always God's priests. And then we are offering sacrifices in God's temple, still in verse 5. You're a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And when we get on and read other parts of Scripture, not only are you the temple, not only are you the priests in the temple, you're going to be the sacrifices that the priests offer in the temple. Again, we see the superiority of the new covenant. In the old covenant, what did they do when they wanted to offer sacrifices? They had to get a lamb without blemish or a bird or some other animal, and there would be bloody sacrifices. Unpleasant, wasn't it? I mean, I'm glad I don't have to come when I want to worship God and see animals killed and have to participate in that. But I doubt if it was an enjoyable thing for the people back then. Why was it necessary that that happened? Well, it was necessary because they needed to see that the righteousness of God demanded that sin be dealt with. But now the final bloody sacrifice has been offered, hasn't it? Jesus Christ went to the cross. He offered His precious blood up as an atonement for our sin. And the day of bloody sacrifice is over. Aren't you glad? And now the sacrifices we offer are not sacrifices by which we try to calm the anger of God, not sacrifices by which we try to do something so He will no longer be angry with us. Because that's been taken care of at the cross. Jesus died. He said, "It is finished." When He said, "It is finished," one thing that meant is blood sacrifice is over. Again, there's some practical implications of this. There are people today who look forward to the day when there'll be a temple in Jerusalem, when there'll be sacrifices offered in Jerusalem. I don't know if there's ever going to be a temple again in Jerusalem. I don't know if there are going to be sacrifices offered in Jerusalem. But if it happens, it's a denial of the death of Christ. It's a denial of the sufficiency of His work, and it's not pleasing to God. All the sacrifice, all the bloody sacrifice that ever needs to be accomplished has been finished at the cross. There is no more sacrifice required for sin. To participate in a bloody sacrifice is a denial of what Christ came to do. It's a rejection of God's cornerstone. There are also churches today in which they claim that there is a sacrifice, there is a bloody remembrance, a bloody ceremony. And again, the sacrifice, the work of Christ is over. What we celebrate, we have communion, is a remembrance of what is past through the symbols He has given us. It is not a repetition of a sacrifice. It is not an atoning work. The atoning work was done 2,000 years ago at Calvary. There is no more atoning work to be done. No, our sacrifices are spiritual. The New Testament says a lot about this. We praise God. Those are sacrifices. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, it says, "Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. Children, when you sing hymns, you're acting like a priest. Just as the Old Testament priests would do their thing, you're doing your thing. When you praise God, it's not something to be done mindlessly. It's not something to just kind of mumble the words or think about something else or do something else or play around with your pencils or whatever you're doing. You are offering a sacrifice to God when you sing those hymns. It's a serious business. When somebody's leading us in prayer, you're offering a sacrifice to God. As we join together as a holy priesthood under the leadership of whoever's leading us in prayer, it's serious business. We offer a sacrifice through our works of service and love. It says in Hebrews 13:16, "Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." Again, these are not sacrifices that buy forgiveness. That's already been accomplished. But as we give to the Lord's work, as we serve one another, as we love one another, as we sacrifice our time, our energy, to be a blessing to God's people, to build up God's people, that's a sacrifice pleasing to God. And the picture is that it's a sweet savor in His nostrils. He is pleased. He finds joy. Isn't that great? We can bring joy to God. We can bring delight to our God through these sacrifices. And then ultimately yourself, Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 1, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." And again, this does not just refer to the sacrifices you make when you come together. It says, give yourself, whatever you do, whether you eat, whether you drink, do it all for the glory of God. To be a believer, to be a part of God's house, to be a holy stone, to be a priest in God's house, means that we are totally consecrated to His service, giving ourselves unto Him. Now, if you understand this, you realize this is hard. It would be a lot easier to go to the stockyard and buy a goat or a sheep, to buy a sheep and slit its throat and roast it. It would be a lot easier to do that than it is to offer one sincere prayer of praise to God. You see, we can do outwardly many things, but what God desires is not outward sacrifice. What He desires is a heart which loves Him. See, you can come to church and offer no sacrifice to God. Just being here won't do a thing. The outward going through it is nothing. The sacrifices which we offer as a holy priesthood is that our hearts are engaged out of our love for God, our gratitude to God who has given us salvation in Christ. It's hard to do. As fallen men, as sinners, we get distracted. We're selfish. We have questionable motives. That's why I'm glad for that last phrase in verse 5. It says, these spiritual sacrifices are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are able to draw near unto God, not in our own righteousness, but because our sins are covered by His blood and because we are clothed in His righteousness. And now we can enter into the holiest of holies. What an amazing place. Entering into His presence, not dressed in our own righteousness, which is filthy rags by which we would never be allowed in, but wearing robes cleansed by His blood. Even then, as believers, so often as I think of our worship here, collectively as a priesthood, how lacking we are, how we ought to sing with a greater voice of thanks and praise to God, how we ought to concentrate more as His Word is read. Our sacrifice falls so far short, lacking in the zeal it ought to have, lacking in the purity of motives and heart ought to have. But thank God, in spite of our weakness, that our sacrifices are still accepted by Him because of Christ. And then even as we come here in our feeble effort seeking to worship Him, that because of Christ, our sacrifices are accepted. So Peter has painted a beautiful picture here. The church is the temple which God is building. Christ being the cornerstone. Each one of us being a living stone built in. Not only are we living stones, we are priests. There is sacrifice taking place day and night in the church of God as His people worship Him, praise Him, pray to Him, serve Him, and give themselves into His service. And then Peter quotes in verses 6 through 8 these passages from Isaiah and from the Psalms. And he really is just proving his point. And the thing I want to draw out of here, because we've already said a lot of what's here, but the thing I want to draw out of this is that as people look upon what God is building, there are two different reactions, aren't there? As people look upon the cornerstone, Christ, and as people look upon God's people, that is us, there are two opposite reactions. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in Him shall not be disappointed. This precious value is then for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. See, for some, Christ is a precious foundation. He is our cornerstone. We build on Him. The church is built upon Him. Our lives are built upon Him. We are told that no one who trusts in Him will be disappointed. Isn't that great? Anyone who builds on Christ, anyone who trusts in Christ, anyone who gives himself unto Christ, anyone who looks to Christ alone that his sins might be covered, anyone who does that, man, woman, or child, young or old, Jew or Gentile, of any race, anyone who builds on that foundation, he will never be disappointed. He is the solid rock. Isn't that amazing? Through all of history, for the millions of people who have ever come to Christ, both under the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, not one has come to Him and been let down. No one has come to Him and been ashamed. He is the rock. He is the stability. He is our strength. In the day of judgment, we will not fear. When the storm comes, being in that house on the rock, as the children sing that song, the wise man built his house upon the rock. Our house is built on Christ and we are safe. Now we need to be careful. There are many who claim to be builders who are building on another foundation, aren't there? And this applies so much to the Jews of the Lord's day, as they were supposed to be the builders in God's house, weren't they? They were supposed to be the keepers of God's vineyard. And they thought they were doing God's work. And yet they rejected the true foundation. And they built on another foundation of their works, of their ceremonies, of human traditions. And we need to watch out. Not everyone who says he's doing the Lord's work is doing the Lord's work. Not everyone who says he's a Christian is building on Christ. And for those who do not build on Him, He is a rock of destruction. He is a rock of offense. And just the Old Testament background for this in Psalm 118. It says, the stone the builders rejected, this became the cornerstone. It's quite remarkable because in the original context, I think it's speaking of Israel. Israel, this puny little nation, this weak little nation, which God has chosen to be the mother of the Messiah, that the people upon whom God will establish His kingdom forever. The nations think nothing of it. At the time of Christ, He came as the true Israelite. He came as the true Israel. He came to be all that Israel was to be. And the leaders of the Jews, they crucified Him. They rejected Him, they hated Him, they killed Him. But Peter extends it beyond that. He extends it beyond the Old Testament. He extends it beyond the meaning that Jesus gave it and was given in the book of Acts. He says it applies to everyone. People today who refuse to receive Christ are rejecting Him, rejecting the One whom God has anointed. Well, why do they reject Him? It says He's a stone of offense. They're offended at Him. As we said, the nations rejected Israel because they were weak and puny. How could they be the true people of God? At the time of Christ, the Jewish leaders rejected Him. He was not the kind of Messiah they were in the market for. He says, you know, they say, yeah, we want God, we want religion, but we don't want the kind of religion this man is bringing. They wanted a political, earthly kingdom. They didn't want the spiritual kingdom He came to establish. They hated Him. And today, people are offended at Christ. We should not be surprised. You should not be surprised when you preach the gospel, when you speak, again, as a priest declaring the glories of God to your unbelieving friends, that many of them will become offended at you. The gospel is an offense to the unbeliever. It's an offense. It's disturbing. Why? Well, it's disturbing to some people because what you're saying is that your works are so bad, you're going to go to hell. That's not a pleasant thought for an unbeliever. That's not flattering, is it, to say that if you were to be judged based upon your righteousness, O you unbeliever, any man, any woman, any child to be judged based upon his own merit when he stands before the living God, that one will be cast into hell forever without question. That's offensive. That's disturbing. People like to think well of themselves. You know, I'm not as bad as most people. I've not killed anybody. I've not robbed any banks. I pay my taxes. I give money to the Salvation Army, the United Way. I work hard. And we stand and we say to them, Jesus Christ says, unless you build upon Him, you're going to hell. That's not a happy thought. That's not positive. It's not uplifting. Some disbelieve because they love darkness, as Jesus, or as it says in John chapter 3. This is the judgment, John says, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. There are some people, I think there are people like this here today, who have a real respect for Jesus Christ, who accept intellectually that He is the Son of God, who accept that He died and that He is raised again, and have some understanding that the purpose of His death was to pay the price for the sins of men and women and children. They've got a problem. They love sin. And they realize that if they build on Christ, they've got a whole life that's been built on another foundation that they're going to have to abandon. It would be pretty disturbing if you started building something and you've spent years and years building this house. And somebody says, you know, you just built your house on the foundation of sin. I want you to abandon what you've spent 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years building and declare that it's a waste of time and it's worthless, and to start all over again building on Christ. They don't want that. Yeah, that's a nice, I think Jesus is great. But I love my worldly friends too much. I love my worldly practices too much. I love the substances which have been enslaving me too much. I love partying too much. And I know that if I came to Christ, now they even realize, I know it's not by works, but they also realize if you come to Christ, you repent of those things and they go. People don't want that because their deeds are evil. He's an offense to them. Some people are offended because it's too narrow. I've talked to people that say, well, yeah, I believe all these things. I want to change my life. But what about the Buddhists? What about the Muslims and the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and all these other people who don't believe it? What's going to happen to them? Well, there is no other foundation. As Peter says in Acts, that there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. As Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. You mean that my dear great-grandmother, who was a devout, whatever she was, who was trusting in her works, was lost? I mean that if she was not building her foundation on Christ alone, yes, she was lost. I can't believe in a God like that, they say. And they're right, they can't. They need God's grace to believe in a God like that, but He's the only God there is to believe in. You may say, well, I can't believe in Australia. That doesn't make Australia disappear, friends. You can't change the world just because you don't want to believe something. That's the only God there is to believe in. That's the only foundation there is to build on. You build on that foundation or you build on no foundation at all. The repudiation of Christ by men does not thwart God's plan. We've dealt with this a little bit already. God has chosen Him as the cornerstone despite the rejection of men. They looked at this rock and said, we don't want it. But God has chosen it anyway. This deals with something that Ben preached so ably a couple weeks ago from Romans 9, a series he'll be continuing tonight. How some people have wondered, well, has God's word failed because most of the Jews have rejected Christ? That's the question raised in Romans 9. And Peter gives the same answer that Paul does. No, God's word has not failed. He has not failed. He planned for the sinful rejection of the Israelites according to the flesh. That's what Jesus meant by the parable of the vineyard. That in verse 8, when it says, to this doom they were appointed. And in the parable of the vineyard, when he's describing how the tenants, remember, who owns the vineyard? God owns the vineyard. The tenants, the renters, are Israel. And God casts out of his one vineyard those who were unfaithful, those who rejected the precious cornerstone. And he allows in other tenants who will be faithful and will give him his return. This was prophesied in the Old Testament. And Jesus said, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And the chief priests and the Pharisees, they knew who Jesus was talking about, didn't they? Because they wanted to kill him. They knew he was talking about them. God's word does not fail. This was according to God's plan. And this is, again, a hard word. You say, are you saying that God predetermined that the Jews would reject Christ? Did he predetermine the doom of those who reject Christ? I'm not saying that. Peter's saying it, and Peter is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. See, there's another side to election. It's called reprobation. That means that there are some God has passed by in his sovereignty who are not his. And he has appointed their doom. That's a hard word, but I didn't make it up. Romans 9 says the same thing. Does that mean they can blame God and say, well, it's all because you didn't choose me that I'm lost? No, they can't. Responsibility is theirs alone. If you're here today and you're not yet a believer, you're not going to be able to stand before God and say, well, I have an excuse because you didn't do the right thing. No. If you're here today and you can hear my voice, believe. And if you believe, he will save you. And if you don't believe, it's your own fault. You have been given this opportunity. And it would be your own hardness of heart by which you rejected the Word of God. And those who reject God's chosen one are utterly destroyed, as we already read the words of Jesus. The nations who oppressed Israel in the Old Covenant, God destroyed them. The Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians. The Jews who rejected Christ, what happened to the glory of Israel after they killed their Messiah? Within that generation, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was turned into rubble. The old priesthood, the old sacrifices ended. And God brought new inhabitants into his vineyard. And that is but a picture of the final judgment. One day the Lord will come again. And he will judge all men based upon their response to his chosen son. And there's a picture in Daniel chapter 2 of a rock that comes and destroys all the nations of the world and is established and becomes a mighty and great rock. Well, that rock is Christ. And those who rely upon anything else, those who live for anything else, those of any other religion, this is what the Bible says. Again, I'm not making this stuff up. They will be destroyed, any other than those who are resting in Christ. So we've seen today, we've seen the glories of God's church. We've also seen the glories of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, as the cornerstone. And I want to make it very clear to each one of you, one day, Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes judgment. If you're young, you may think, that's a long time away from me. I don't know. People die when they're 6, when they're 12, when they're 15, when they're 20. There's a day appointed when you will die, and when you die, you're going to face judgment. And you're going to be judged based upon your response to what you're hearing today. Your response to God's cornerstone. Will you receive Him or will you reject Him? And there is no neutrality. Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. And if you reject Him, that rejection is fatal. And He will crush you. He will crush you. He will judge you to the uttermost. But no one who trusts in Him will ever be disappointed. If you trust Him today, if you build upon Him, if you confess your sin and if you turn to Him as the Savior of the world, He will save you. And you can rejoice today. You can be rejoiced to be a part of God's holy temple, to be a member of God's holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices to Him. What a privilege it is to know Christ as the one who is precious. What a joy it is to be His people, to draw near unto Him. And I invite you today, if you're not yet a believer, join God's building program. We're not after your money for our building program. We want you to join God's building program. Come to Christ today and you will be a stone. We're not, by the way, we're not offering opportunities for you to put, get your name on the bricks of the building we're going to have. We want your names to be written in heaven. We want your name to be written in heaven. And we want you to be a stone in God's holy temple, His people who worship Him in spirit and in truth, offering sacrifices to Him. Stop building in the world. Build on Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's the promise of Scripture. No one who has believed in Him has ever been ashamed. And if you believe, He has also commanded that those who believe, as an expression of their faith, be baptized. And if you have believed, we invite you to approach one of us afterwards that we might be able to arrange the opportunity for you to express, to give glory to God for His saving you, for His incorporating you into His people through that ordinance.